Well, good morning. It's good to have you all here today. We're going to be all over the place this morning. So if you want to start in Acts, we'll get there in a minute. There has been a noted preacher and pastor of an influential church recently has got himself in a lot of trouble by saying things like this related to Acts chapter 15. Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. Unhitching yourself from the Old Testament is always a bad thing for a pastor to say, okay? And he got himself in a lot of trouble along the way, but we're going to try to fine line here of clarity and talking as we've been over the last number of weeks here about what is the relationship of Gentiles and Jews to the law after Christ has come and finished his work. We've been studying through the book of Acts together, and we are in the section right now in Acts chapter 15 where there's this great debate about what are the Gentiles and how are they supposed to relate to the law. And last Sunday night, if you're with us, we saw there was James made a declaration, a judgment, and said that they should have no additional burden added to them, but there were some areas of basic morality that they should keep. So as we think about this, we're trying to ride a fine line of the distinctiveness and the interrelatedness of the Old Testament and New Testament, and it is a fine line to ride. And so we're kind of walking a tightrope on this area. And it's kind of like, I think of it in terms of like this, and this is why we're going to do something different here over the next few weeks in terms of this sermon series, but I think of it in terms of like building things, all right? There's sometimes where close enough for caulk is okay, right? It's okay if it's close enough, if a bead of silicone or a bead of caulk will work, that's close enough, right? If you're building a chicken coop outside or it's just close enough is okay. Some of you know that I build guitars. That is not okay when you're building guitars. Literally, if the fretboard, that's the thing that the strings are underneath of, if it's not within thousands of inches, it doesn't play notes, all right? So there's a difference between precision and close enough for caulk, okay? We could give a close enough for caulk illustration lesson about Acts 15, but it's something far more important than that. And we need to have some precision in all of this because God has given us his word. He's given us this ability to study, to understand. And yes, it takes some work sometimes. And yes, it takes precision and other things. So we're going to talk this morning, and this is going to be kind of an unfolding series. I'll just fair warning to you, okay? I'm just going to just preach through this until I finish it. So it's going to be morning and evening for I don't know when, okay? So if you're looking for a nice, tidy little package this morning, you're not going to get it. So come back tonight, and we'll keep working on this, okay? But we want to talk, first of all, about some of this continuity, that is, how is the Old Testament continued into the New, and also some of the discontinuity that exists between these two scriptures, halves of scripture, and it's not a simple thing, right? There's some precision that is needed here. And so when we left off last Sunday night, we looked at the judgment of James, and he quotes Amos in support of God saying, Amos is a prophet in the Old Testament, quotes him in support of saying God's going to save Gentiles, and he's going to do this. And how do we know this is going to come to pass? The section of Amos chapter 9 that he quoted was, when the house of David is restored, then all the nations are going to come to God. And this is what we saw in Jesus, the Messiah, the house of David, the tabernacle, the place where David's household is at. It was restored in Jesus Christ. And now all the nations come to him, and they're saying, and they're crying out for him. And he gives this evidence. And that's, if you want to go back and listen to the audio file from last week, you can catch up on where we are with that. But he did add four restrictions, things that are related to basic morality and would provide a basis of fellowship among the saints. But what he says here in his judgment is this: salvation is by faith alone, period. And that doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And there is no requirement for Gentiles to keep the law. That was his judgment that he rendered. Now, that's clean and that's tidy, and we could say, boy, that's really nice for us who are Gentiles. We just get to walk away. However, it's not the only way to interpret that, and also we should be asking ourselves the question, is it a fair and accurate description of the situation? Is it a fair and accurate judgment that he gives? Because if there's a reason for us as Gentiles not to keep the law, we probably should understand it clearly instead of being like, well, there's one verse that said I don't have to, because understand what we have here, right? If we're talking about the law, we're talking about a huge portion of God's word to us, right? something that God revealed to us, something that God spoke to us, something that we say we are accountable to. So how is it that we can say that we're not responsible for portions of it just because of our ethnicity? Right? That's a valid question for us to think about. This is why I say, you know, we don't want to be close enough for cock here. We need to provide some precision into how we think about this, because none of us want to lower the value of the Word of God. Right? If I were to get up here and say, hey, you know what, just take half a dozen books out of your Bible and just set them to the side, you would be rightfully upset, right? So if we're going to say, as Gentiles, we're not responsible for the law, then why? Why is that? There needs to give more of a substantive proof. And even the better question to ask is, how could James make that declaration? How was it, on what basis did James make that judgment? Because he said it, it was written in a letter, and it was sent out to the churches. It wasn't just like a, well, I've been thinking about. This became the official position and judgment. So like I said, we're going to take some time and pick our way through this, but I want to just remind you of a couple things here about what's at stake in all of this. If you want to look over with me at Luke chapter 16, I said we'll get to Acts, we will eventually, all right? But Luke chapter 16 is where I want to just remind you of some things that Jesus said, because he is our Lord and Savior. Amen? We need to listen to what he has to say about these types of things. So Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, let's hear what Christ has to say. And remember what's at stake. Why do we need to be precise about this? Why do we need to carefully understand what is going on here? Luke chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him, and they said to, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And then listen to this. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle or one little part of the law to fail. You see that? So he talks about, you see, even in Jesus' mind here, is there's a break, there's a distinction, there's some new things. There's a period of time until John, and now there's this period here. But what he says is very important in verse 17. It's easier for everything that we exist in to pass away than for one tiny little part of the law to pass away. That's a significant statement, isn't it? Right? I mean, to imagine the amount of nuclear arms it would take to make heaven and earth go away. Imagine the amount of dynamite that would take. Imagine the force it would take to make heaven and earth pass away. And also understand when he said, it's easier for that than for one small portion of the law to pass away. So while there's some distinction between what the ministry was before John and what there is the ministry is after John, like Jesus says, understand it's not easy for the law to pass away. There's echoes of this in Isaiah chapter 40. Well, I want you to look over at Matthew chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 40 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord does what? Anybody remember? It endures forever, right? It goes on and on and on and on and on and on. It doesn't end. It doesn't cease. It doesn't go away. This is part of what's at stake, though, also. Matthew chapter 5. This is in the middle of the beginning portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is on a mountain. And so he was speaking this message to people, and he says this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So we have here this idea that Jesus says, and he wants people to know this because he's going to be accused of this later. He says it here of his own will. He's just telling people as part of the sermon, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. That's the phrase we'll see here again in a minute. I didn't come to destroy it. I came rather to fulfill it. And then listen to what he says after this. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's quite a few things that Jesus said here that we should think about here. For one, that he says in verse 18 that until heaven and earth pass away, one jot of tittle of the law will not pass away until it's completely fulfilled. In other words, what you see here is that Jesus not only anticipates a time when the law is going to be fulfilled, He also understands that it's going to be something that's going to be very challenging to happen. Likewise, he says, and this is one of the reasons why there's a lot of at stake here for me, and there's a lot of stake here for you, is that if we teach people to lessen the commandments of God, we're accountable to the maker of heaven and earth, right? Likewise, if we know them and we teach them and we do them, then that is also helps us be accountable to him. But notice what he says here in verse 19, that if you break one of these commands or you teach men to do so, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So understand, like, for Noel Island, I think about this as myself, right? Because I have to give an account of what I teach you here today. I have to give an account of whatever I teach and preach in this church, whether it be in an office setting or a corporate setting. Like, I'm accountable for that, right? That's why I try my best to prepare well, so that way when I have to give an account someday before the Lord, that I can say, Lord, this is what I was thinking, and I apologize for where I was wrong. But I know that I have to give an account. So do you, teachers, Bible study teachers, Sunday school teachers, VBS teachers, WANA teachers, right? So understand, if we teach people to lessen the law, we are going to be accountable for that. So understand also what James is doing then and saying, this is my declaration, this is my judgment, this is what the law is. Gentiles are not accountable to it. There had to be a reason. You understand? This is where we're going here, okay? There had to be a reason for him to be able to say, as the half-brother of Jesus and as a leader in the Jerusalem church, there had to be a reason for him to say, I've considered the works of the prophets, I've considered the words of the law, I've considered the situation here, and I'm saying we should not add this burden, the burden of keeping the law like we've established in previous weeks, to the Gentiles. There had to be a reason for him to say that. Otherwise, he's going directly against what Jesus himself said. You understand? Tracking with me here? Like, if Jesus said, don't lessen these laws, and James says to the Gentiles, you're saved by faith, amen, praise the Lord, you got the Holy Spirit, amen, praise the Lord, you don't have to keep the works of the law. There had to be a reason for that, right? And the fact that everybody agreed in that moment, the elders and the apostles, and the fact that the church that was gathered agreed, and then when this letter went out, that the church rejoiced at its encouragement, it says in Acts 15, there had to be something known. There had to be something, a part of this church, that people knew this. And this is why we're taking the time to deal with this question in precision. Is there a reason for the Gentiles not to keep the law? And more generally, we're dealing with this question of what is the relationship of the Old Testament to the people of God today? Now, before we get into the weeds, okay, hopefully I'm not digging a pit that we can't get out of here. But I want to start with a passage that gives a lot of clarity, and that's why we're in the book of Acts, okay? So flip over there with me. Hopefully you still had something there. Acts chapter 21. And you might say, when I get done with this section, Pastor, just leave it alone because this is so clear, but we're not going to, okay? We're going to go into the weeds. But I want to give you some big picture clarity here to this situation. Acts chapter 21, and I'm going to start reading in verse 17. The backstory is this, is Paul's completed a couple of missionary journeys. He's on his way to Jerusalem, okay? That's the backstory here. And Acts chapter 21, verse 17. And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, where the elders were present. And when we had greeted them, we told those things in details which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who believed, and yet they are still zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Verse 22. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know these things which they are informed of concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. Now, verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. Now here's what happens here, another later time. And this is where we get a little snapshot here as to how did this Jerusalem decree, we're studying right now in Acts 15, it went out into the world, it was like in circulation for a couple years. How was it viewed once it was like actually in practice? We all know that sometimes policies and decisions that are made, they have the best of intentions and then they just go, they fall flat, right? In reality. Like, we tried, and that just didn't work. So a couple years later, we're like, yeah, we got to try that again, right? So how did this one go out in the world? And the backdrop for this is that there was the word going around that Paul in his Gentile ministry, as he was out as a missionary, out in these different parts of Greece and Thessalonica and different places, the word was out that he was telling Jews, don't keep the law anymore. He was telling them, when you have kids, make sure you don't circumcise them, okay? And when he was talking to Jews, he was telling them, this was what the word on the street was, okay? Don't follow the laws of Moses. And James and the apostles say, Paul, you're here in town. The assembly is definitely going to meet to address this because the word on the street is that you're telling Jewish people not to have anything to do with the law. And so here's what we want you to do, Paul. You need to show and prove to everybody that you do keep the law. So here's what we're going to do. We've provided four people for you, four men, and all of you are going to purify yourself. You're going to shave your head. You're going to go through this whole purification system and offering, and we'll get to that more when we come to Acts chapter 21, whenever that happens. And then we want everybody to know that you are, in fact, keeping the law, right? And so what do we find? That's why I read verse 26. Paul did all this, right? He shaved his head. He entered into the time of purification, and he was ready to pay the offerings and everything. This is going to follow through to prove to the church in Jerusalem he's a law keeper, and he wants people to know and put this thing to rest about Jews being asked to keep the law. Yes, they need to keep the law, and Paul was not asking them to stop keeping the law. But verse 25, notice this. This is James and the leaders of the Jerusalem church talking. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. Now, what is the thing? If you look back in verse 21, you find out that the people are saying that Paul is telling people to forsake Moses. Verse 24, you notice that they want him to keep the law, that they want people to know he's a lawkeeper. This is the thing that's being talked about. We have written and decided they should observe no such thing, that is, with precision, the law. But they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Here, several years into this decision, several years into the gospel ministry growing through the world, we still see this opinion, still see this idea. Jews should be keeping the law. Paul, prove it to everybody. And also, Gentiles have no such obligation to keep it. This opinion stayed. This opinion continued to propagate itself in the church, but those four basic areas of morality and fellowship are still here in existence. And this is what I talked about last Sunday night. You don't participate in things that are connected with idolatry. That's a matter of fellowship. It's also a matter of holiness. You don't participate in blood. Really, what could be talked about there is eating of blood or shedding of blood, like murder. Okay. The third thing here is from things strangled. Why? Because when you strangle an animal, the blood is still in it, and the blood is supposed to be let out because you don't eat the blood. And the last one is from sexual immorality, which is a basic principle of right and wrong, and also sexual immorality was connected with idolatry and the worship of false gods. So what he says here is, in just a brief little recap, right? The Jews, they still need to keep the law, right, Paul? And Paul's like, yes, we do. Gentiles, do they have to keep the law? No, they don't. This idea continues to be propagated here, and again, we come back to the question as to that is this, why? Why? What basis is there for Gentiles not to keep the law? Remember, we cannot lessen the law or teach others to lessen the law without dealing with consequences in heaven. The answer of, well, Jews aren't Gentiles, doesn't really cut it either. Right? You might be like, well, they're a different ethnicity. They don't have to do it. Well, listen, we don't really want to apply that thinking to all of the scriptures. Okay? Just one simple example, you're like, well, because I'm a Gentile, I don't have to observe like the thou shalt not murder. We don't actually believe that. We don't actually want to apply that. It doesn't work. Okay? Also, we should also think about the fact that just because we're Gentiles doesn't mean we cast off the Old Testament, because that's the whole basis for everything that we believe about Jesus Christ. So it's not just as simple as, well, I'm a Gentile and you're a Jew. It's not that simple. So the best question we can ask that we're going to dig into the weeds here to find out is on what basis did James and the apostles make judgments? The Gentiles are not bound to keep the law? That's the question we're dealing with here. How could James make this judgment without breaching what Jesus himself said at the Sermon on the Mount? If you lessen my commands, you're going to deal with heaven. So how is it that we can understand this? Well, let's dig into the weeds a little bit. First thing here, or second thing up on the screen there, is the purpose of the law. Let's talk about what the law is, right? It's all up there. We won't get this far this morning because our time is running away already. But how are we going to talk about the law? So when we talk about the law, we want to talk about it from like a place where we are all using the same terms. When we talk about the law in scriptures, there's at least four, but I'll highlight four different uses of the law in the scriptures. The first one you can see up there is the law proper. Right? When we talk about the law proper, usually when you're reading in your Bibles, it'll be a capital L. And this refers to the law that God gave to Moses on Sinai. Okay, remember the story of the Old Testament is God redeemed his people out of Israel from captivity, from bondage, from slavery. He took them out into the wilderness, and then he spoke to them through Moses, giving them a law. That's why the word law can also be referred to as covenants or the old covenants. You might also find, like a great example of this would be, if you go read Psalm 119, if you don't know this as a matter of trivia, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's actually this one big massive poem where it takes the Hebrew letters of the alphabet and then right takes it like an acrostic and says Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and says, these are some thoughts about the law, starting with A, Aleph. And then it goes to, here's just some thoughts about the law, starting with Bet, the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it gives eight verses through the whole entire Hebrew alphabet. And when you go there, you'll find a good example of the variety of words describing the law. Things like precepts, commands, instructions, testimonies, statutes. All of those words are relating to the law proper. What we're talking about here. This is what God said, here you go. And he handed the law to the people. A second way that the law gets used is what I put up here as the word Torah. Understand when the word Torah is used, that's the Hebrew word for law. And Torah can be used capital L or lowercase l. All right, it's a word, the Hebrew word for describing what the law is. But I'm using it in this sense to talk about the first five books of the Bible. You may have heard them called the Pentateuch before. You may have heard them called the books of Moses or Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So when we read phrases like we did in the gospel, the law and the prophets, right? We're talking about the first five books of the Bible, and then there's three books in the Hebrew scriptures, the last of which is the prophets. So when it says the law and the prophets, it means the whole Jewish scriptures, all of the Old Testament, right? It's a way of saying the law and the prophets is saying the whole Old Testament. But that's the way that the law gets used other times. It refers to those five books, right? Maybe you didn't know that. If you didn't, that's okay. Moses wrote Genesis, even though he wasn't there. How? Because God gave him all the words to write, right? He wrote down in the beginning. He's the one who wrote down the story of Abraham. He's the one who wrote down how Abraham had kids and the 12 boys and the story of Joseph and all that stuff. God gave him all that information. He wrote those five books, what we would call the Torah or the law or the Pentateuch. That's a second way you can use the word law. A third way is in regards to the decrees of government, the law. Right, as we think of it, commonly used. A great example of this would be in the story of Daniel. Right, remember Daniel lived through multiple empires because God was with him, God protected him, God helped him. But there's this one point in Daniel's life where people were out to get him, and they're like, "Ha! I have an idea. Let's write a law that says if you pray to any other god for the next 30 days, then you'll be in trouble." Right, and so they write this law, and they get the king to sign off on it. And the king realizes, oh no, I've been duped. But the law of the Medes and Persians can't be changed. So what happens to Daniel? He's thrown in a den of lions, right? Remember that story? If you don't, go back and read it. It's a great one. And God closed the mouths of the lions. He preserved Daniel in that moment. And even though there was a law that said he would be destroyed, he'd be killed for his faithfulness to God, that's another way the word law can get used, he was protected. And the rest of the story is, if you haven't read it, sorry for the spoiler, those people that made this law to trap him, them and their families were thrown in the den of lions and they were consumed, right? God watched out for Daniel in that moment, even though there was a law that was against him. Same thing could be said of Esther, right? She broke the law by approaching the king without being summoned. There was a law that she couldn't do that. So law can get used in the law proper sense, like this is the material that God gave to Moses in Israel. Law can be used to refer to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It can also be used to describe the decrees of governments. It also can be used to talk about fixed realities. So look over at the book of Romans with me for just a minute. If you're still in Acts, it's the next one to your right. Okay, so keep looking to Romans chapter 7. And this is where we find things that are fixed realities in the universe. Things that we see that are observable and are true. Maybe even though the law of gravity never shows up in the Bible, that would be another way of describing it. But let's see what law Paul talks about. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, it's a law that you feel in your bones every single day. That's why we use this as an example, all right? Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This is Paul describing, and people have different ideas about how this all works out, but Paul is describing a common human condition, right? We know we ought to do something that is right in God's eyes, but we do the other thing, right? Where we know we ought to be kind to our neighbors. We know we ought to tell the truth. We know we ought to be sexually pure, but then our body goes, yeah, but, right? And there's this law that's pushing you in another direction. And Paul here is commenting on this, the human condition, that we feel like there's two fixed realities warring within us every single day. Anybody ever been there? Yeah, of course you have, right? You're a human being. If you're alive and you have a pulse, right? We are all fixated on different things along the way. We struggle in different areas, but we feel like on the one hand, like, I know I ought to. I know what God says. I know what he says is good. And then at the same time, our body's going, yeah, right. This is what you ought to do, right? And there's this war raging within us. And how in the world can we ever have victory in all of this? How can we ever be freed from this wretchedness? Well, that's Christ. He's the one who delivers us from this bondage. So these are different ways that the law can be used. And because we're talking about dealing with things in terms of precision, you need to know which law it is that we're talking about whenever you open the scriptures. If you see the word law, make sure you know the right one is being used. Now, more times than not, it's going to refer to the law of God. That is the thing that was given to Moses, the details, the things that were written down. Or it's going to be used as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. But don't assume. And don't assume that just because a translation has a capital L that it's always 100% accurate. Okay, so ask yourself, what law is being described here in this situation? Now, with the few minutes that we have left here this morning, let's talk about the law that's in the heart. All right, I'm going to start this morning and come back tonight. We'll keep picking up on this. But whenever we talk about the law, we typically start at Mount Sinai. And that's for good reason, right? God called Moses up to the mountain. And he said, here, I'm going to write these 10 commandments on tablets of stone. And he also said, here's more that I'm going to ask of you to do. And when he told the people, they're like, yeah, we'll do that. So then God called him back up and he gave him more details to expand like the kernel of the law that was handed off. But before we get there, there's a bigger question. That is, was there a law before Sinai? Was there a law before Sinai? Was there a law operative amongst people before God gave it to the redeemed people out of Egypt? It's a fair question. I don't know if you've thought about that much before. Like, on what basis? If you, the young marrieds that are going, oh yeah, we've thought about that because that's what we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks in our Sunday school class. We've been reading Mere Christianity, and that's the whole first book is there a moral argument for the existence of God? Okay, so we've been talking about this a lot, but I wonder if you've thought about this because the first recorded law chronologically was given in Eden. Thought about this before, right? The first law on the books is, okay, so there's plants that bear seeds, you can eat those. And there's fruit that have seeds, you can eat those. And then there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat that one, right? No. That was the first commandment, right? Eat this, don't eat this, all right? And you know what happens, right? They broke the law and sin and death entered into the world, both in a physical and spiritual sense. Now, if you move ahead to the next chapter in Genesis and you read about Cain and Abel, who says it's wrong to kill another person? By what law? Likewise, who says that you should bring offerings to God? Why would they do that? Right? Have you ever thought about this? Like we jump right to the, why was Cain's offering not acceptable and Abel's offering was acceptable? Without asking the question, why were they bringing offerings in the first place? Right? Why did they do that? Did someone tell them to do that? Was there anything written down for them? Was there anything communicated to them? And when Cain gets angry and jealous because his brother's offering was accepted and his wasn't, and God says to him, be careful, sin's at the door. He's trying to take over you, but you need to rule over your sin. Who says that killing your brother is wrong? What is the basis for good and for evil? Cain kills his brother. And he's cursed because of this. And again, we would ask the question, on what basis? Now you're like, Pastor, everybody knows it's wrong to kill people. On what basis? Right? On what basis? You're like, well, the law says it, but the law hadn't been written yet. Right? There was no Moses. There was no people of Israel. There had been no Abraham to this point. So we have to go back and think further about this. Maybe you've never thought about these questions before. Maybe you have. But these are all part of the conversation here. As you keep moving forward in Genesis, you find there's this evil guy named Nimrod, and you also find there's a population of humanity that's growing in violence, and then you also have people like Enoch and Noah. And you got a world that's declared unrighteous and violent, and you've got these two guys who are declared righteous. On what basis? On what basis? Like, if there's no law given, then how can you be sinful? You understand what I'm saying? Right? So how are these guys called righteous, and how was the world judged as wicked? And when you consider that from Adam to the flood, there's easily 1,000 years of history, you also start wondering this question, like what governed humanity for that whole entire time? Like what were the rules? What was the guidelines? You remember, you know how this goes, take a whole bunch of children, put them in a room and have no rules. How's that going to go? Take a world full of people and put them there for 1,000 years with no rules. How's that going to go? There had to be some rules. Right, but what were they? They're not inscribed. They're not written down anywhere, are they? Then the flood happens, and there's another rule given, and it's spoken in connection with a rainbow, which has nothing to do with pride. It has everything to do with promise, right? But there's a command given there where now God says, you see those animals over there? You can eat those. And you know what else? Those animals are going to be scared of you. You're going to have to work to get them now. Because beforehand, eating animals was not part of the dietary commands that God had given. So here's another thing that God says in the same moment after the flood subsides and he's there. He says, if you take another human being's life, then your life has to be taken. You know, that's the basis for capital punishment. It was God's command, is if you kill a person, then your life is to be taken. That was God's command. That wasn't the creation of mankind, right? That God said, this is the value of human life. If you kill, then your life is going to be required of you. And of course, the great promise given, and that is this, is you're going to be sinful. I know it. In fact, God said it this way, that you'll be sinful from the imagination of your childhood. But he gave the rainbow as a promise, the fact that I'm never going to destroy the world by a flood ever again. Now, after a period of time comes Abram and Isaac and Jacob and his 12 boys, and then 400 years of slavery. And then, after all of that time, all these events, God finally speaks and inscribes a law that we have. Right, so we're talking about this whole period of time, right? We're talking from creation, we're talking Cain, we're talking Abel, we're talking all of this stuff that's going on, and we got all this time that's elapsing, a global flood that kills off everybody but 8 people, and you got all this stuff happening, and there's no law written down yet. But during the whole time, how was God judging people? How was God holding accountable for their acts? On what basis was he doing this? Well, I guess that's why you have to come back tonight, because we're out of time. Romans chapter 2 is where we'll pick up tonight, and we'll keep picking along here. But I would just remind you that there is something we are accountable for, because God made us. And remember the fact that God demonstrates his love towards us while we're all bound in sin, that he sent Jesus to die for us, right? God sees the wickedness of mankind, he knows the wickedness of our hearts, and he still says, I love you and I'll do something about it. And that's at the essence of what it is that we're getting towards, because what's ultimately, to give you a little like sneak peek, is what's going to change that James can say this is Jesus happened. That's where we're going, all right, eventually, as to how can James make such a declaration is, well, Jesus happened. And his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection have a huge impact on where we are today. Come back tonight. Romans chapter 2 is where we'll pick up. And like I said, we're just going to keep picking away at this until I feel like we've beat it to death. And it's been dealt with in a way that's honoring to the Lord. God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your revelation to us. We thank you for your scriptures and for your truth and for both testaments that speak not only of promise but also of fulfillment. We thank you for the law and for grace. We thank you that everything that you've spoken is good and true and right. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to not only understand it but to live by it. We thank you for your presence here with us today and for your help. We ask we continue to think and to ponder upon these things, and we'd live in a way that is honorable and right in your eyes in this new week. Lord, we thank you for Jesus most of all, and how he's made a way possible for us to be right with you and to be called your people, to be called your children, to be your heirs. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here today would know who Jesus is, and that we begin or continue seeking for him if they've not yet made him their Savior. God, go with us now. Give us your safety and your peace and your help, and we ask this in your name. Amen.